Today we're going to come to a passage of Scripture that has everything to do with a young man who's being mentored by an older man by the name of Paul. You and I began it last week as we studied 1 Timothy. And so turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. How many of you read 1 Timothy this last week? A couple of you did. Did you catch the outline and the structural markers? And maybe you did, maybe you didn't. I challenge you to do it because there are some very clear structural markers. In the English language, you always have 1A, 2A, 3A, and you know where the points are. In most languages, in most literature, it doesn't do that, but it sure does in a different way. And you can quickly pick out the outline of 1 Timothy. It's one of the easier books in the Bible to outline. And it's probably one of the more significant books in the Bible when it comes to mentoring and thinking about young men. I'd like you to imagine today that you have a conviction in your heart, and somehow along the way, somebody convinces you to change your conviction. For example, my wife and I have a standard in our house that we never buy anything large on the first time that we see it. So if it's a car or a house or anything large, we always have to go home. We say we will never buy it that moment. We'll always go home and we'll always pray about it, maybe give some people a call. And if it's the will of God for us to have it, it'll be there tomorrow. Well, once in a while, we are convinced to change that. I remember once in our life where we were convinced that that was not a good idea. And we went against our own convictions and, well, we paid for it. Sometimes it's best to stick to your own convictions. I imagine this, if you had trained somebody, a young man, for example, or a young lady in your particular case, and you had trained them with certain convictions, and then you hear that somebody's trying to change the way they think, that somehow somebody else is coming into their life and influencing them, and all the effort you've put into them and trained them, and you really believe the truth that you've taught to them, and suddenly somebody else is influencing them to move away from that truth to something else. You imagine how tough that would be. If you can imagine that, that's exactly what was happening to the Apostle Paul and why he wrote the book of 1 Timothy. He had mentored this young man, Timothy, who was timid, and Titus, who was trustworthy, were the two that you think of the most when you think of Paul and his mentoring of young men. And you recognize Timothy was probably the one who was his closest companion, his greatest friend, if you would, the one that he had put the most into. And he's his true son according to the faith, and he's the one he really, really does like. And suddenly he had left Timothy, as you remember, in various places. For example, in Berea and Thessalonica, as a young man, he left him there because Paul had to get out of town. He says, Timothy, you just stick in there, you hang in there, and you try to establish these churches because I got to get out of town. And Timothy hung in there. One time there was a problem in Corinth, and he couldn't go there. So he sent Timothy to this really troubled church, this powerful church, which we studied in the last couple of weeks here, or the last year, over the book of 1 Corinthians. And Timothy, this timid young man, went and he held his ground and did what Paul had wanted him to do and stood for truth. But now Timothy's at Ephesus. Notice the first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And so Paul says, Timothy, I have to write to you. And you have 1 Timothy, later on you have 2 Timothy, you have Titus, which are Paul's letters to his pastoral friends. He is out of the prison, the first imprisonment of Rome. He writes 1 Timothy and Titus at that point. Later on he's going to write 2 Timothy while he's back in Rome for his second imprisonment. And he's very concerned for this young man. He starts out, as you can quickly say, I have full commission to do what I'm doing. Timothy, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I've been commissioned to do this. But more importantly, here he camps on this little phrase in verse 1. I've been commanded, Timothy. And throughout the book, the structural marker that you're going to pick up is the word commanded or charged. He's going to say it again. Timothy, I want you to know, it's not just that I was commissioned to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I want you to know God told me I had to do it. I was commanded by God, who is our Savior, and by Jesus Christ, who is our hope, to do what I'm doing, and I have passed it on to you. I want you now, as you read this, I urge you, verse 3 says this, when I went into Macedonia, that you remain in Ephesus, that you may charge. And so you have three charges there. Paul had been commissioned. Now he's given a commission or charge to Timothy. And he says, Timothy, I want you to commission or charge. And all those words, charge and command, are military terms that you have to, an order to obey, a royal order to obey. That was true of Paul, of Timothy, and now of those that he's going to charge. And in that context, Paul is saying to him, I have some charges for you. Now, what would be the first thing that you would charge if you were writing to somebody? What would come to your mind first? Well, I don't know what would come to your mind first. There's a lot of things to deal with. And Paul, Timothy, you make sure this happens, and you make sure this happens, and you make sure this happens, you make sure this happens, and all those kinds of things. But he starts here with doctrine. And he's going to talk about sound doctrine. And that which is not another doctrine. And his first charge to Timothy is, don't let anybody sway you, my friend, from the truth you have known. And don't let those people in Ephesus at that church get swayed by all those influences. If you remember Acts chapter 20, when Paul was on his third missionary journey, he had called the elders from Ephesus to Miletus and charged them. He says, now, you guys hang in there fast, and you do the same thing for your people. So Paul was very concerned for the church of Ephesus way back then. In fact, he said in verse 29 of Acts chapter 20, for I am convinced that the day I leave, savage wolves will come in. They will look like lambs, and they're going to lead this church astray. So Timothy, it's your job. Hang in there. And while I go up into Macedonia and do some other things, you have to maintain sound doctrine. And that's what it's going to be about in the first 11 verses. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, today it is our desire to understand the Word of God, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We want it to cut through the outer crust of our life today to the very core of who we are. And although what is written may seem to apply to 1,000 other people than ourselves, Father, I pray that you'd help us to recognize how if Paul were speaking to us under the inspiration of God, he would be saying these words to the church in Waterloo called Walnut Ridge Baptist Church. And I pray that each of us would take to heart a little bit of what he has to say. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe it was Dean Federhoff who was asked to preach an evangelistic message at a different church one day. And in his account, he says that he accepted the invitation. And when he accepted the invitation, the pastor said, oh, by the way, I don't want you preaching any doctrine here. Is it possible to present the gospel without presenting doctrine? Well, if you say yes, you don't understand the meaning of the word doctrine. It is absolutely impossible to preach the gospel without preaching doctrine, because doctrine simply means teaching. You have to teach them something. You can't stand up there and say nothing. So you have to say something. And as we sang here today, we recognize that so much of what we believe is the core of the gospel. So preach the gospel, but don't get off into doctrine here. Well, you can't do that. This week, I got a magazine from Baptist Bible College and Seminary. Dr. Jim Jeffries wrote an article on doctrine. Is it outmoded? Is it irrelevant? Or is it essential? And he gives some reasons why doctrine is so important. You understand that the church that is emerging in America today, called the Emergent Church, is a church that is crying out for at least three things. It says, we want something that's real. We want something that's relevant. And we want something that's relational. We ought to listen to them. That is what they want. Real, relevant, and relational. The only thing that bothers me about that movement is they don't ask for righteousness. You would think that'd be one of your cries. But they want something that's real, Christianity that's real, something that's relevant, something that's relational. And when they cry out for that, what do we do? What do we bring them? Well, I think 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 through 11 tells us what we bring them is sound doctrine, which is real, which is relevant and relational. And today, as we look at it, we're going to look at the benefits of sound doctrine and see why it is so essential to what we do. Notice what he says in verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia. So he says in verse 3, I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Don't let them get sidetracked on a heteros doctrine. Another doctrine that's a different doctrine. Remember in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, now you be careful of those who have another doctrine which is not another doctrine. And you say, what's that all about? And he actually uses two different words for another. One means another of the same kind. One means another of a different kind. You watch out for those people who bring a doctrine that's different, another of a different kind. Because if it's a doctrine of a different kind, it's not another doctrine. It's not a doctrine of the same kind. It's not our doctrine. It's not our teaching and not our gospel. Now notice why we would want to stick to and focus in on content-driven ministry, why we would want to focus in on something that is driven by doctrine, by teaching, in other words, that which is driven by the Word of God. I think one of the reasons people don't like the concept of doctrine is because they think of theology books written by men, which debate endless items that never will be settled. But when it talks about doctrine, all it is talking about is this book. That's all it's talking about. And this book is what Paul is telling Timothy to make sure he presents. Now, here's some reasons, some benefits from it. You'll pick it up quickly. Verse 4. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies. You know what happens when you leave sound doctrine and go to another gospel, another doctrine of a different kind? You end up in fables and endless genealogies. The word fables is really the word myth. And Plato, I think, explained it the best. Plato and his philosophers would sit down and they would philosophize. And they would come up with what they considered to be clear truth. Now, we might agree or disagree, but they had certain things that they argued and debated, and this is truth, this is philosophy. And then Plato said this, but there are some things we can't understand and we can't agree on, and he called those myths. A myth is that which is not clear truth. A myth is that which is speculative thinking. A myth is that which men can't come to a truth on, either by the revelation of God's Word for us who are biblicists or through philosophy as the scientific and the secular world goes. But it's something that you just kind of delve into and play around with and have all kinds of myths or fables or legends. So when you swerve from sound doctrine, you will end up with nonsense. You will end up with myths. You will end up with fables. You end up with legends. In fact, you also end up with endless genealogies. And you understand that that was true of the Greek world, but that was especially true of the Hebrew world, the Jewish world. They loved to deal with genealogies. Now, there are genealogies in the Bible. They are not endless, by the way. Whether it's the genealogy of Christ or the genealogy of Adam or whatever it might be, they are not endless. But they are genealogies. And so the Jewish people, in fact, I have a quote here from the book of Jubilee, which was a Jewish book. And it goes through it. It speculates on all this stuff, divides the history from creation of Genesis chapter 1 to the patriarchs of Genesis chapter 50. And it divides it into seven sevens, which is a nice number for them. And then they got it all figured out how it all fits together. And at the end of the day, this is what they conclude. Angels were circumcised. Now you tell me how they got there. You tell me how you could read Genesis 1 through Genesis 50 and look at the genealogies and conclude angels were circumcised. Endless genealogies and myths. My friends, doctrine keeps us from that. Do you know what that means for my life? You say, I'd never do that. Our church would never do that. We'd never sit in a Sunday school class and we'd do that. It ends speculative thinking and talking about stuff that we will never be able to answer. It stops us from pulling our ignorance and forces us to be people who deal only with the book and what it says. You know how much we got here that we can study and it's true and it's real and we can understand it? The day you have that all figured out is the day you have the right to go into speculative thinking. But before that, I would be one who sticks with the Word of God. Sound doctrine keeps me and you and our church from pooling our ignorance and myths, speculative thinking, endless genealogies, and all the nonsense that goes with that. Notice what else it does. Verse 4. Which cause disputes rather than godly stewardship of the faith. You know what happens if we move into, what do you think it says? Who do you think is the author of Hebrews? What do you think 666 means? What do you think? What do you think? We will end up not only with myths and speculative thinking, which will get us nowhere. We will end up in disputes. Now, a dispute is not like we're raising our fist and fighting. It's questions and questions and questions and questions. We'll just sit here with questions and questions and questions and questions, which cannot be answered. And you know what the problem with that is? It does not produce, verse 4, godly stewardship of the faith. The word advocation is really the word stewardship. God has given us truth. He expects us to be stewards of that truth. And if we do that correctly, that is godly stewardship of truth, And if we just sit around and ask questions that can't be answered and speculate on things that we can never solve, then we are not establishing or not being godly in our stewardship of the faith, of the truth that is there. And so it keeps us from myths and endless genealogies. It somehow keeps us from quibbling, questioning, talking, arguing, and all that quibbling, which is really not godly stewardship of the truth God has given us. Spend all of our time with what we have and what we know. And when we're all done with that, then we'll start to ask the questions that we cannot answer. Go on with me as you move on. You can sense that Paul is really trying to get Timothy to see, don't let them convince you of this nonsense. Stick with sound doctrine. Verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is, you might say, what does it matter if we just sit around and talk about things that we can never answer? I like to talk about that. You know, how many angels can dance on the head of a pen? And what do you think do you think dogs are going to be in heaven? And a million other questions that we just love to talk about. What is the purpose of that? You know what the purpose of that is? To tickle your ears and to tickle my ears and to come up with my own little speculation, and it gets me nowhere. You know what sound doctrine does? It's the opposite. It has a real purpose. Here's what it says in verse 5. The purpose of the commandments is love from a pure heart. When we have sound doctrine, it will be relational. It will have impact in my life. Now you understand all that we could say about love and the importance of love. Love is to God. Love is to one another. All of those things. And what he says is, when you have sound doctrine, see, a lot of people say, if you just talk about doctrine, it'll destroy the church. No, it will not. It will create love. And you know what kind of love it will create? It's a love that flows out of a pure heart. And our love for God and our love for one another will be real. It will be genuine. It will be everything that the emergent church is asking for. We want something that's relational. We will have it. We will have love out of a pure heart. We will have, according to verse 5, a good conscience. You understand the word conscience means with science, conscience, with knowledge, that which I, in my little brain, have come to understand to be true. And therefore, because I have come to believe it to be true, I have a tendency to live my life upon it. We behave in relationship to our beliefs. Maybe we can pick up this little chart here. You understand, Paul to Timothy would talk about a weak conscience, a pure conscience, a callous conscience, a good conscience, and all the other things. And generally, you will find there are three kinds of conscience. The pure, the good, which is in the middle, is the circle of truth that God has established for us and what we should live our life on and base our life on, and don't go outside that boundary. Now, some people have a weak conscience. That is to say, it's a conscience that is a smaller circle than God has. And you remember Paul talked about those with a weak conscience. You have to be careful with those people. Their limitations, their restrictions are more than God would give us. But some have a calloused or a seared conscience. That is to say, their circle is bigger than God's circle. What we want is a pure conscience and a good conscience. And how do you get the right circle of how God wants you to live? And the only way you can get that is through sound doctrine. It produces in us, therefore, not only love that springs from a pure heart, not an impure heart, a wrong motivated heart, but it produces within us a good conscience, so that my belief system is correct, and therefore my behavior system is correct, and therefore the things that make me feel uncomfortable are the things I should be uncomfortable with. You understand the definition of a conscience. One of the notes I had a long, long time ago from somebody, I have no idea who it was, said a conscience is like a three-sided object in my heart. And when I'm living my life right, it's standing still. But every time I do something wrong, it starts to spin. And it hurts. That's what a conscience is. It's a belief system that when I'm doing right, I don't have a problem. But when I do wrong, I feel bad about it. This one went on to say, the problem is this, if I continue to do wrong, it knocks the corners off the three-sided object, and pretty soon it doesn't hurt anymore. You can have a weak conscience, a pure conscience, and good conscience, or you can have a seared or a callous conscience. And sound doctrine gives us a good conscience. Notice the next thing as you read in verse 5, sincere faith. We are relational, and we are real. We are relevant. It's a sincere, it's a genuine faith. We all have faith in something. Everybody believes something. We have belief systems and worldviews. It ought to be the right one. So the only way you can get that is through sound doctrine. And when you put those all together, you recognize that somehow God says the key to love, conscience that's good, faith that is genuine and real, is never myths and endless genealogies that only leads to quibbling and questioning and disputes, and is not a godly stewardship of the truth. It only comes through sound doctrine. You say, well, I don't just want to be somebody who has sound doctrine. Yes, you do. They say, I want something relevant. Well, let's read the next verse. Verse 6. From which some, having strayed and having turned aside to idle talk. You know what the opposite of sound doctrine is? It will be like a black hole that will suck you in. And the next thing you know, you'll be someone who has strayed or swerved and turned aside. You understand that those two words stacked together mean simply this, that you took the wrong turn and you kept going down it. William Hendrickson said it's kind of like you're driving along with your car, you don't know where to go, you made the wrong turn and you continued down it because you don't want to tell your wife that you made the wrong turn, and you end up on a dead end with a swamp in front of you. You know what abandoning sound doctrine does? You will swerve every time. You'll turn aside every time. And you end up, verse 6, with idle talk. Useless, fruitless, empty talk. Sound doctrine keeps us relevant. And I have read many things that will tell me the opposite, and I am totally convinced Paul is right. The most relevant message you could ever present to anybody is the truth of God's Word. Amen. That is the most relevant thing you can say. I have read many books that said, I just read one this week. I'm not going to really deal with the Bible. I'm just going to talk. What good is that? What's relevant about that? That someone rambles on with his thoughts. When somebody could tell me what the Word of God says, it keeps me relevant. We have the most relevant ministry ever when we stick to sound truth. Notice the next one in verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. You know what's true about people without sound doctrine? They really don't understand what they're talking about because they're not talking about truth. I've read books like that. I've heard people speak like that. They think they affirm them, so they're very confident of them. I was talking to someone yesterday who went to a college not too far from here, and you know they're teaching them some stuff. I says, you think that's true? Well, they believe it's true. They are talking nonsense. And they are absolutely convinced they are right. And so they teach all of our young people the things that are not true, but they are convinced they're right and they're convinced we're wrong. And Paul says to you and to me in verse 7, they desire to be teachers of the law. I have no clue why these people would be teaching God's Word to people. But they do. They are convinced that they know what it says and they are convinced they are right, when in reality they do not understand truth and their confidence is ill-founded. Do you understand that sound doctrine keeps us true in our understanding and develops true confidence in my life and your life? We can go to the bank on what we believe because it's right. It didn't come from speculation or anything like that. One of the things you will quickly learn is the more you know you don't know. And probably the wisest professors I ever had in seminary are the ones who were very cautious about saying anything because they just weren't sure they knew anything. And they were brilliant and they knew everything. And us young guys who were whippersnappers thought we knew everything and we didn't know anything. It keeps you relevant. And it brings you to true understanding of truth. And a true confidence for life and for living. Well, let's read on. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. Some people say, what does that have to do with life? Well, here's what it has to do with life. The commandment, the laws, are good if they're used correctly. And they have impact in the lives of sinful people. Any sinful people here? Nobody? Two of you. Please raise your hand if you're a sinful person. Thank you. It's a hard thing to do, but you got to do it. The law is good if you use it lawfully and you use it in regards to sinful people. Now, you can list them all down here. The lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly and sinner. If you identify with any of these, you could probably stand up. No, you don't have to stand up, but you could probably identify with some of these. Unholy and profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. If there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, I mean, we got a big list there, guys. Do you understand that sound doctrine is not irrelevant? It is not something that, oh, I now know this stuff. I'm a little smarter than the rest of you, and I can write tests, and I can do all that. Do you understand it brings righteous living? It impacts sinners like me and you. When I study God's Word and when you study God's Word, it drives me to the point of realizing I'm one of those guys. Maybe I'm not everything on that list, but I'm some of those things on the list perhaps. And for sure, if there's any other things that are related to sound doctrine, it surely are things. And it drives you to the point of saying, you know what? I am not righteous. The law is good if it's used lawfully. And sound doctrine, when it's correctly used, brings righteous living. I am so convinced of that, that when I see righteous people, I almost always assume they are people who have studied God's Word a lot. And the more you study God's Word in the real way, in the genuine way, and allow God to impact your life, you will develop righteousness in your life. So sometimes we think, well, we got to teach people how to do this and that and the other thing. No, we have to teach them the truth. And guess what happens? All of a sudden, their life cleans up. You have led people to Christ, and I've led people to Christ, and they have all this list of baggage that comes with them. They do this, and 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 it, none of that's what God wants them to do, and they don't do this, and they don't do this, and don't do this, and don't do this, and that's all what God wants them to do. You think, boy, I got to have a discipleship time and tell them all the things they're doing wrong and all the things they need to do. You know what happens? You teach them truth, just teach them truth, and pretty soon they come up to you and say, you know, I don't think I should do this anymore. The next thing you know, they just keep clicking them off. And one day you wake up and you look at them and they live righteously. Now, none of us are perfect in that. But righteousness, it brings righteousness. One last thing, verse 11, it goes like this. That is contrary to sound doctrine, which is controlled by the glorious gospel, or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God is how it should be translated, which was committed or entrusted to us. You see, sound doctrine at the end of the day brings us to the gospel. And it's not just any gospel. Remember in Galatians, be careful of those who have another gospel, which is really not another gospel because it's really not the kind of gospel we have. They have this good message they think they have, but it really is not the good message from God. The gospel that sound doctrine brings us to is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Those words are very distinct. It's not just God. It's the blessed God. When you think about our God, all you can do is bless the Lord, O my soul. We have a great God. We have a blessed God. We have a God who is great and good and everything. That blessed God had a good news for us, and it was a glorious good news. It was a glorious gospel that we found when we were brought sound doctrine. It's the gospel that is glorious. It's the gospel that was entrusted to the Apostle Paul and has been passed on, as we'll find in the rest of 1 Timothy. It's the gospel that says that you are a sinner, but Christ died as a substitute for your sins. He took the full penalty of the wrath of God for you when He died on the cross and shed His blood. And if you would simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd be saved. You don't even have to work for it. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy that He saved us. You don't have to do one thing to get this good news. You don't have to keep anything. He'll keep you. You don't have to keep Him. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only true God who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever.
Amen.
Amen. Sound doctrine is real. It is relevant. It is relational. It is righteous. And ultimately it brings you the message you need more than anything else. The glorious gospel of a blessed God that was entrusted to Paul and passed on through Timothy and the rest. That you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you can be saved. B.K. Kuyper, in his book on church history, which is one of my favorite books and of all the books I've ever read, said this on page 15. He said, a lot of people don't like doctrine. They think it divides. Doctrine does not divide. Myths and endless genealogies divide. Truth of God's Word unites us and holds us together. Kuyper says, you know, they don't like doctrine because they think it's irrelevant. What do I care if I believe in the Trinity or not? What do I care about that stuff? But it is not irrelevant. Every truth that God has given to you and me is relevant for my life and living and for your life and living. And if you take it away, I'll never know how to live my life correctly. And I'll never find that I am a sinner and there is a gospel. Paul said to Timothy, you know, Timothy, a whole bunch of people are going to try to influence you and your church. And you're going to be tempted to sway from the standard that has been established by sound doctrine. You don't do it, Tim. You won't do it, will you? Do you know what sound doctrine does? It does everything you need for life and living. You walk away from it. You might as well just walk away from it all. God help us as a church. God help each of us as individuals to believe in sound doctrine. Let's pray. Father, guide in our hearts and our lives. And when we're tempted to listen to those voices from other people that have speculative thought, I pray that we just tell them we don't know the answer, don't care about the answer. I pray that in every Sunday school class today, Father, in every aspect of our ministry, we would spend our time on truth and not myths and endless genealogies, that we would not ask questions that cannot be answered, but we would deal into the truth that is so clearly revealed to us in the Word, and we would allow it to have impact. And today I pray, Father, if there's anyone here who has never seen that they are a sinner, that they have violated your truth, and have not seen that they need Jesus Christ, that glorious gospel, the good news that Christ died for their sins. And today I pray that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.